Well, good morning. How are we doing today? A little colder out this morning. Happy Thanksgiving to you all as well. I'm a big Thanksgiving fan, my favorite holiday. So looking forward to this week. Always a fun week. Lindsay and I were on a date night last night, and we were talking about how it snuck up on us, how the holidays are like here. And then we reflected on how I think that's what you say when you get older, is you just start saying it snuck up on you. And so getting old snuck up on me apparently as well. But it's good to be with you. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, and if you've been with us really for the past 3 weeks or so, you know, we've been in this section in which Mark seems to be bracketing these events where we watched the kind of brutal death of John the Baptist. We've seen kind of the contrast between the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of God, as we saw last week with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And this text today, where we see Jesus crossing the sea again, and we see this sort of chaotic scene, kind of is within this kind of what scholars call pericope, this section of text that kind of Mark is intentionally, you know, kind of framing so we can be thinking through these particular themes he's thinking of. And so as we look at this sort of contrast between the two, between King Herod's kingdom and the kingdom of God, and we talked about last week how the kingdom of God is based on this sort of Eucharistic revolution, this breaking and blessing, that this is fundamental to what it means to follow Jesus, because this kingdom of God was established through that act of Jesus on the cross, of blessing his enemies and then breaking for them, that this becomes not only the thing that inaugurates the kingdom of God, but it's also the thing that we then as followers of Jesus are animated into. And so when we get to now this scene in the crossing of the sea, Jesus is sending them back. We're going back with Jesus to do this ministry. And the sea, this tumultuous, chaotic scene, is very much indicative of what it means to live this Eucharistic blessing. And so in this chaos, we want to ask the question, how do we navigate the chaotic waters as we try to follow Jesus? How do we go about living this blessing and breaking type kingdom? Because we too will hit these sort of metaphoric storms that the disciples hit as well. Well, I think this is an important message for our day, because if you haven't noticed, things seem a bit unstable in the world of late. In 2020, the American Psychological Association conducted a few studies to explore the increasing levels of stress within our country. And probably without real surprising results, the numbers were a bit staggering. So in 2020, at the height and the beginning and kind of intensifying stages of the pandemic, 83% of Americans reported that the future of our nation is a significant source of stress. Just from a few years earlier in 2017, it was only 63% of Americans. It's a 20% increase in just the matter of 2.5 years. They also found that 72% of Americans reported that this is the lowest point in history that they can remember, a number that was up from 59% in 2017. But I think, as most of us had learned in the pandemic, that what the pandemic did was rather heighten whatever was beneath the surface. You saw this at an individual level, I think, as well as a macro level, that it just brought forth and accelerated everything that was kind of stirring beneath the surface. And to kind of take note of this, if you just look back a few more years earlier, you'll see similar studies around stress, worry, fear, and anger. And if you take each of those individually, or if you kind of quadricate those separately into their own spaces, you'll find that the results were increasingly stressful. And so in 2017, there was this sort of upward trajectory that was going. Stress, worry, fear, all increasing 10 to 15% over time. Gallup did a study that identified these and said the worst cases of this are in young people ages 15 to 29. That you see this fear, this stress, this anxiety rising. In the Gallup study, they end their study with this quote. It says, "The world took a negative turn in 2017. With global levels of stress, worry, sadness, and pain hitting new highs. Higher level of stress, anger, and worry nudged Americans' overall negative experience index to 35, which is 3 points higher than any previous score to date." We live in a time of fear. We live in a time of anxiety, of stress, of worry. Whether it's the crumbling economy or whether it's the fear of institutions failing, whether it's watching leader after leader fail, whether it's the instability in the political and social world, whether it's even environmental concerns as they continue to rise, we live in a time of fear, a time of storm. So how do we then, as the followers of Jesus, go about this kind of alternative kingdom and live within this kind of milieu without giving in to that? Because what we find time and time again in Jesus is his ability to wade into chaotic circumstances. And in my mind, he represents what Edmund Freeman, in his beautiful book, A Failure of Nerve, would say is a non-anxious presence. How do we then, following our rabbi, walk into these sorts of storms and learn from our non-anxious Jesus and also slowly become the kind of people who can embody that in a time of rising anxiety, stress, and fear? Well, I think that's one of the questions we're going to see today in our text. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 6. And again, we're picking up right where we left off. Mark, in kind of his typical fashion, is moving stories very, very quickly. From one scene to the next. So after feeding the 5,000, Jesus says in verse 45, or Mark says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowds. And after leaving them, he went up to a mountainside to pray. Now what I want us to do in this is I want you to almost envision yourself as the disciples and kind of from their perspective, watch the way in which Jesus interacts with them, right? So that it opens, and immediately Jesus says it. He made the disciples get into the boat. That word is a sort of compelling. He forced them into the boat. Now, there can be some debate on why exactly Jesus forces them or even coerces them into the boat. And some, you know, you have to kind of contextualize back to last week's story, right? There was this group of 5,000 revolutionaries who wanted to start this sort of uprising. It's very plausible that Jesus was a bit worried at what this mad crowd was going to do. And so he kind of ushers them into the boat. He says, you guys get out of here. I'll dismiss the crowds. But for whatever reason, Jesus says, you all need to go. You guys go on ahead. I need to go up on the mountain to pray. Again, which is a very consistent rhythm of Jesus. I want to point it out every time we see it, where Jesus works and then escapes away to rest. I think it's part of the reason he could be a sort of non-anxious presence in a very anxiety, fear-ridden time in history in his day and age. And yet this escaping away to pray enables him to stay rooted and connected with God. It's a sort of, again, a rhythm that you see in him, working and resting. But there's also a key note here, because again, Mark is a literary genius. He's brilliant. Let's make sure we give him the credit that credit is due. And all throughout this text, he's going to be leaving little breadcrumbs about what it means to encounter God in these particular ways. Mark is especially fond of the Exodus narrative, and you'll see that clearly in the text today. You'll see the way that Jesus is portrayed as a sort of new Moses. And you see this first little glimpse of a clue right here in verse 46. After leaving them, he went up to a mountainside to pray. Now, in the biblical imagination, mountains hold a pretty important point, right? Think through your head now of all the scenes of people going up on mountains to encounter God. Right, maybe most notably, Exodus 34, you see Moses going up on Mount Sinai to encounter God. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Right, another moment in which Jesus takes a few of his disciples up on a mountain and they see the glory of God revealed like in no other way. See, Jesus is ascending this mountain in order to connect with God in the same way that God has connected with his people throughout the generations. Let's read on in verse 47. It says, later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he, being Jesus, was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake, and he was about to pass by them. All right, so Jesus is up on the mountain. He's been there for a little while, and he's praying, and he looks out, and it says that he can see the disciples, and they're just fighting this storm. Right, the sea they're on would have been very familiar to have these kind of storms swell up out of the middle of nowhere. And you'd get trapped in these sort of storms. Now remember, most of the disciples were fishermen. They were familiar with being on the sea. And so the fact that they're straining, that they're fighting this storm over and over would be a little bit indicative of how severe the storm is. They're familiar with navigating these kind of waters. But Jesus says, Mark says, when he looks out, they're stuck in the middle of the lake. Now, they took off a little bit kind of after dinner time, if you will. And in the middle of the night, they're still fighting the storm. This was not a long trek across the lake. They are straining hour after hour after hour. Then it says, shortly before dawn, which in your scriptures, it might say, if you have a different translation, during the fourth watch. Now, the Romans, they would divide the night into four watches of three-hour segments. And so the fourth watch would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., right? Which means the disciples have all night been rowing and fighting the winds, fighting the waves. Now, pause. Remember, chapter and verse numbers are added much later. This is one cohesive story. The disciples just came from this long, intense night of ministry. Feeding, quite honestly, waiting on 5,000 people. They're exhausted physically. They hop in this boat. They go out ahead trying to get across, and they're even more exhausted as they're fighting this storm. You get a picture that the disciples are kind of at the sort of lowest of the low, spiritually, emotionally, physically, just spent. I mean, have we ever experienced that? Have you ever been in a place like that where you feel like you have poured your life out, where you at all capacities, physically, emotionally, spiritually, are just spent? After a long work day, a long work week, you are just exhausted, and the last thing you need is this image of like this storm. And I find that when we're in those circumstances, we begin to ask questions like, why? Why, God, are we stuck here? Why in this moment do you send this storm? But the problem is, again, that following Jesus will in fact bring storms. There's just no two ways about it. I think there's you could boil down all the reasons for storms, I think, into two categories. The first is disobedience, and the second is obedience. Which, by the way, includes pretty much everything. Think about it. I mean, sin itself, the nature of sin, when we disobey, that will cause a ripple effect of consequences that are our own doing that will, in fact, instigate a storm. It just will. When you make a mess of things, when you fail, when your sin is on full display, that brings a little bit of chaos. That is a part of why the storms come. But the other side is also true. What did Jesus do to the disciples? He made them get on the boats, told them to go across. They are doing exactly what Jesus asked, and yet they're still caught in a storm. Obedience to Jesus, living this sort of Eucharistic kingdom of God, will bring storms by following Jesus. Right? Think of Job. Experienced immense pain, immense loss, for trying to be faithful to God. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which we studied almost a year ago now. Right? They were obeying God. They were fighting to uphold to the way of Yahweh, and they find themselves right in the midst of a furnace because they were refusing to step into the sort of idolatrous worship of the state that Nebuchadnezzar was demanding. Right? Think of Daniel. Same story. Found himself in a lion's den as he refused to give in to the kingdom of Babylon around him. Faithfulness that brings a storm. Think of prophet after prophet. When you read the story of the prophets, you don't come away with the thought of, following Jesus makes life easy. All right, think of the disciples themselves. Each of them in this moment are fighting a sort of storm, but then launch out over the course of their life. Almost all of them would be martyred for their obedience to Jesus. if we are to follow Jesus and take seriously that call, we will step into storms. We will experience those. Some of our own doing, all under our own power and our own volition, but others because that's just what it means to live in the kingdom of God, which is completely different than the kingdom of the world. We will, in fact, experience storms. I don't know where we bought the illusion that following Jesus would lead to a sort of trouble-free life. But we have to resist that urge. We have to step in kind of open-eyed, recognizing that our very discipleship and working that out in our lives will cause conflict. It will cause chaos. It will challenge us. And if we can go into that kind of wide-eyed understanding that storms will in fact come, I think we have a better chance of weathering those storms because we don't get caught off guard when they come. It will not make them easier. There's no promise of that. We see that in the life of Jesus here. We see Jesus stepping into the storm with them, not like swooping them up and like placing them on the other side of the lake. And we'll see that kind of over and over. But to follow Jesus will require that we walk through storms. Look again at verse 48. It's right after Jesus is looking out over them, kind of in the middle of it. He says this, he saw the disciples straining at the oars. Think about that. He saw the disciples. See, when you or I are in the midst of a storm, Jesus sees you. He sees you. He is not aloof and distant. It is very plausible that as Jesus is on this mountain and he's praying, he's looking out and he begins to pray for the disciples in the midst of the storm. Because Jesus sees you. Map this on to other relationships, right? I think about this with my daughters. When they are nervous, when they are fear-driven, when they are anxious, and when they kind of pop their head out of whatever circumstance it is, and when my little six-year-old sees that dad is watching her, it brings a bit of relief. Because there's a sense in which everything's going to be okay. It'll still be difficult, it'll still be hard, and for my little redhead, my little six-year-old redhead, she'll still have tears streaming down her face, she'll still have to navigate whatever the circumstances are, but it's different if dad's watching. Church, Jesus sees you in the storm. You are not alone. And I have a feeling that the disciples in the midst of it had no idea that Jesus was watching them. I don't think they could tell. I don't think they looked back on the mountain and there's like a glowing ember of Jesus watching them. I think they were caught in the circumstances, fighting the waves, fighting the winds. And yet Jesus sees them. But then you get this interesting phrase in verse 48 as well. He saw the disciples strain at the oars, and then notice the first move of Jesus when he sees him is not to remain distant, but to move closer. It says, shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake, and he was about to pass by them. Okay, what's going on here other than, like, that's kind of funny. You know what I mean? Like, Jesus just strolling on the lake, oh, there you are, like, but there's something more going on here, right? When we first read this, we think, this is a seemingly insignificant note. Why would Mark leave this? Well, what I want you to think through is how many times, particularly in the Old Testament, has the presence of God passed by people? All the time. Go back to Moses. Remember, I told you, Mark is very fond of the Exodus narrative and particularly of Moses. But in Exodus 33:19, it says this. We don't have it on the screen, but just track with me. It says, and the Lord said, and he's speaking to Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. I will have compassion on who I may have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. See, for God and God says to Moses, listen, I know things are challenging right now, but you can't experience my presence directly. Like, you'll die if you see my face. He says, but I have to express myself to you. He says, go stand there and I will pass by and you will experience my presence in a radically new way. He says, I will pass by you. Think of 1 Kings 19. We preached on that about a month or so ago. When Elijah is scrambling, he's at the end of his rope. He's in some ways very suicidal. He's like, God, just it's better if you just take my life. And what does Elijah do? He goes out and he's looking for the presence of God. And listen to this in 1 Kings 19:11. It says, then the Lord said, go stand on that mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. See, this little note, this narrative note in Mark, is not that Jesus is trying to get by them without them noticing. It is something radically different. It is Mark picking up on this theme throughout the scriptures in which the presence of God passes by his followers. And he says, in the midst of the storm, Jesus sees you, but then he's going to pass by you as a way of you encountering his presence in a new way. Jesus is saying, in the midst of all of that, I am with you. Listen to the way the New Testament scholar Tim Gombis writes of this scene. He says, Jesus is not testing his disciples, nor is he intentionally ignoring them, as if he wanted to race on ahead of them to Bethsaida without getting a ride from them on the boat. This is certainly a strange scenario, but because of the scriptural backdrop to this episode, it appears that Jesus was revealing to them his identity as the agent of God's salvation, the one who will go ahead of them and make a pathway through the sea. When Mark says that Jesus was about to pass them by, he's not saying he's distant. He's saying that Jesus is going on ahead of them in the storm. He is the one who will create the path through his very presence in the midst of the storm. Again, the promise is not that we'll be snatched up and taken out of the storm. The promise is that Jesus sees you in it, and then that Jesus is with you in the storm. Let's keep reading in Mark 6:49. It says, but when they saw him, again, we flash over to the disciples, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. And they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Now, we have to do a little work on the lake and the sea because, again, it's different for the first century imagination, right? For you and I, we think of a nice day out at Lake Tahoe as a lovely, relaxing time. Okay, but for the disciples, and really for the biblical kind of the first century world, the lake or the sea was not a source of relaxation. It was actually a source of immense fear. Okay, I mean, they lived in a very quiet world. There wasn't a lot of ambient noise in the first century, but when you went to the ocean or to the edge of the sea, there's wind, there's waves, there's crashing, right? It's a bit more chaotic. They believed that you couldn't actually control the seas, right? They thought there was this sort of uncontrollable force that appeared very angry often, which, by the way, when Jesus calms the sea a couple times, is not just speaking of his sheer power, but talking about something far more significant, his redemptive power to calm the chaos and control the chaos. And so the sea was this source of anxiety. It was a source of stress. The Hebrews were not seafaring people. They weren't used to being out on the water. There was myths that the seas were haunted by those who had drowned in the lakes before. Right? So again, pause for a second. A whole day of ministry, they're exhausted, emotionally, spiritually. They've been fighting this storm. It's the middle of the night. It's the fourth watch, means between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they look up on the haunted sea, and they see what appears to be a ghost. Now, the Greek word here for ghost, it's the word phantasma, which is where we get the word phantom. I mean, they look up and they are exhausted, middle of the night, darkest stretch of night, and they're like, there's a ghost coming now. We've had enough, Jesus. And what I love is listen to the eloquence of their prayer at the end of verse 49. They cried out. They just screamed. That's how I interpret that. They didn't cry out to Jesus. They didn't have the worship band come up with a nice pad behind where we could have a nice moment of prayer. They just cried out. I think it is utter fear and confusion, and they don't have the words to speak. They are just terrified. and they just cry out. Now, where's another place in Scripture where people cried out really without reference to God and God hears that? Think of the Israelites again, enslaved in Egypt. It says they cried out. And the text says that God heard their cries, which was a radically new idea that the God of the universe could hear what was happening here on earth. And Mark is pointing out here, when they cry out in terror, it's very much like those Israelites. They just cry out. Church, when you are in the middle of that storm, when the waves are crashing and the winds are blowing, Jesus isn't waiting around for you to say the right words. He's listening for you. Because Jesus sees you in the storm, but Jesus also hears you in the storm. When you're asking those why questions, when you're shaking your fist at the heavens because you have no idea why you're going through this particular thing, Jesus sees you and Jesus hears you. Jesus sees you and Jesus hears you. And then listen to what he does in response to hearing them. Look at the end of verse 50. Immediately, again, one of Mark's favorite words, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Because it's one thing to be seen in the storm, and it's one thing to be heard in the storm. But there's still not a source of courage. Where does our courage come from? Because Jesus says, listen, take courage. And what is his answer? Why would we be courageous in this moment? And it's in this little phrase, "It is I." It is I. Now in Greek, this is a very, very important phrase. It's the Greek sentence, ego eimi. And it simply means, I am. There's actually no personal pronoun in the text. It's just, I am. As far as it is I, it's not that. It's quite literally, I am. Mark loves Exodus. Are we remembering when the last time we heard that particular name? Moses, when he's called to go confront Pharaoh, and Moses is terrified of what he has to do because he's about to go confront one of the world's strongest leaders at the time. And he says, hey, if they ask who sent me, what do I say? And God looks at him and says, tell him, I am who I am. I am. It's the exact translation of that Old Testament word. So in the Greeks in the first century had what was called the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so in that scene in Exodus, when God says his name is I am, the phrase in Greek is ego eimi. When Jesus climbs in the boat in the middle of the waves, he says, take courage, not just like, hey, tough it out, you got it. He says, no, take courage because God is here. I am. It is this profound statement. Think of this, and here it is in Exodus 3:13, which we have on the screen. It says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Fast forward to Isaiah 43. You see this ego eimi again. It's a bit longer. It says, but now this is what the Lord said. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. When Jesus gets in the boat, he looks at these disciples whose minds would have been filled with these texts. And he says, take courage because I am. See, our courage in the midst of fear, our courage in the midst of anxiety, the ability we have to withstand a sort of anxious, fearful age is not a flippant, like, my own ability, I can just tough it out. No, it's because Jesus sees you in the storm, Jesus hears you in the storm, and listen, Jesus is with you in the storm. And it is because of that that we can withstand it. Not on our own ability, quite the opposite. They'd been fighting all night against the storm. It is not because of their ability, but it's because I am is present. because Yahweh, because God himself is in the boat. The promise was not to escape the storm. It was to walk right through it. And Jesus says, I will be with you. It is I. Jesus sees you in the storm. Jesus hears you in the storm. And Jesus is with you in the storm. Most of us walk into these moments thinking we have to do it on our own. But that's never been the story. Again, look back at what we talked about last week. The kingdom of God is about blessing and breaking. It's what Paul would say again, in my weakness, your power is made perfect. It's not in his ability. And as we walk the road of following Jesus in a sort of cruciform kingdom, that means it's shaped by the cross, it will mean we constantly find ourselves ill-equipped to carry on the tasks that we're called to. But yet in that being ill-equipped is exactly the place that Jesus wants us, because we find a different encounter. Jesus will pass by us. He will be with us. He says, take courage, because it is him with you in the midst of the storm. And it's in those moments we experience God in an altogether different way. See, what I find often when I talk with people who are in a sort of dark night of the soul, is there's no way to kind of navigate or rationalize why they're there. And I worry that often we give up right before there's a growth in intimacy with God. Because it's in that dark night of the soul that we watch life fall apart around you. When you're in this moment that you feel the weight of life, whether it's your own decision making or whether it's just circumstances beyond your control, you find yourself in that moment. I think we're all too quick to just give up because we believe following Jesus was meant to make me feel good. But it's not. Any step of maturity, any step of growth will sting. It will hurt. At any moment, that's when we grow the most. One of my favorite things is talking with people who have many more years of life experience than me. And at times I'll ask that question, like, when did you grow the most? When did you feel that? And they never say, oh, when everything was going well and I got the promotion and the job and this. They talk about tragedy. They talk about storms. They talk about when everything seemed to fall apart. But it was somehow in that moment that they experienced the presence of God in a different way. In a way where they finally were beyond their own strength. The disciples were straining against the oars. There was nothing they could do. They were just kind of stuck in the midst of this storm. And they simply had to lean into the very presence of I Am who's with them. And did you notice when Jesus climbed in the boat, by the way, the storm began to dissipate over time. But if you've ever seen a storm on the ocean, it doesn't happen like that. It takes a while for the waves to slowly go down, but there's something different when we see Jesus in the boat with us. You are not alone, but Jesus is with you. Look at verse 51. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Right now, this is interesting because, again, remember, the whole story, the whole section that Mark is working on began with them coming back from a mission trip in which they had watched God do these incredible things. They'd healed the sick. They'd cast out demons. And they had just seen Jesus feed the 5,000 miraculously. But Mark says they were completely amazed because they didn't understand the loaves. It's Mark still saying they weren't getting it. They didn't lean into, like, they were still struggling to understand that Jesus could help in this circumstance. Which again, I think is a very human response. Have we not seen God do great things in our own life? Have we not seen God move in ways that are beyond explanation? And yet when we find ourselves in the storm, we didn't understand about the loaves. We didn't understand about all that we'd seen God do. And then Mark says that their hearts were hardened. It's an interesting phrase where we really don't know what the source of the hardening is. But I think what Mark is constantly doing, right, is remember, he's inviting us to see, where are you in the story? Are you in the crowds or are you in the disciples? Are you in the, quote, in-group or the out-group? And Mark loves to flip these groups. The ones we assume should be in are often on the outside, and those we assume are on the outside are often on the inside. And here, the very 12 disciples, Mark is saying their hearts were hardened, which means they were in danger of being on the outside, the very ones we thought would be in. And he's just saying, like, they're not getting it. They're not getting it. Now, as we watch the disciples progress, we'll see, particularly through the book of Acts, we'll see they very much get it. And Jesus grabs a hold of their heart in a way that they become, think of Peter, the one who denied the very knowledge of Jesus, becomes the cornerstone in which the church is planted and built. So they very much get it. But Mark is as a good writer, inviting us into this moment. He's saying, listen, hold on in the midst of the storm. He says the disciples, they couldn't quite figure it out. They were trying to navigate this, and they were just looking on amazement at Jesus because Jesus was doing those Jesus-y type things. He says, but they didn't understand about the loaves. And I just wonder, like, will they get it soon? Will they see this? This wasn't the first storm that Jesus had calmed in Mark, by the way. Remember back in Mark 4. But what's interesting is here it says that they were amazed, and I believe in Mark 4 it says after Jesus calms the storm, they were terrified. It seems like progress. Maybe they're moving in the right direction. But Mark says they still didn't get it. But the kingdom of God is like a little tiny mustard seed. Jesus just throws a little bit of faith, goes a whole long way. We don't have to get it all, but we just have to have a little bit of faith. God will work with that. Jesus will work with that. Look down at verse 53. When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countrysides. They placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Mark gets right back to the work Jesus was doing before. Because Jesus carries us through the storm, and it's not the end of the story. It just keeps going. The kingdom of God continues to move forward. All who touched Jesus were healed. Because that is what Jesus does. That's what the I Am does. He gets into the chaos, he gets into the brokenness. And although here it may not be a literal storm, every single person who came to Jesus sick and on a bed was in this sort of metaphoric storm that we're talking about. And Jesus continues calming the seas over and over and over. Church, I don't know what you came in to this room with, but I know that in a room this size, in an age of fear and anxiety like ours, there are storms all throughout this room. And I know you, for some of you, you are in the midst of it. And the waves seem like they're crashing over. Uncertainty seems like that's the only thing we can be certain of. But church, Jesus sees you. Jesus hears you. And Jesus is with you. What would it look like to take courage, not because of your own ability, not because you think you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but because I Am is in the boat with you? What would it look like to lean into that today? Because the only thing I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I don't know how your circumstances will end. I don't know whether it will end in tragedy or good news or somewhere in between. But what I do know is that Jesus is moving towards you. He's walking in the midst of the chaos and the waves. And in a shocking, surprising way, he's going to put his foot over the edge of that boat. He's going to climb in and he will be with you. And can we learn to trust in that? Can we learn to lean into our weakness and say, no, it is his power that is made perfect in weakness, not through our own ability. That's my prayer. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we know that there are, again, storms in this room. There are circumstances that are going on that are beyond our control. Some of us who are riddled with fear and anxiety. God, would you meet us here? God, would you meet us in the midst of the waves? Because God, we know that we cannot do it on our own, and sometimes the storms bring us to that point. And that's never fun, that's never easy. But God, you see us, you hear us, and you are with us. Close, I just want to read this prayer from St. Patrick, just a section of it. And my prayer is that if you're in the midst of that storm, maybe this can be reassuring to you. The prayer says this: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, and Christ above me. Christ on my right and Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down and Christ when I sit down. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me. Christ in the eye that sees me and Christ in the ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through a belief in the threeness, through a confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. Amen.